Good morning, everyone. Please do grab a seat. And let me add my welcome to Tim's. It's great to have met so many of you who are here for the very first time. Some Christian friends from all over the world, welcome. My name is John, as Tim said. I'm one of the ministers here. And can I invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 5? That's on page 180, if you've got one of the church Bibles. We're continuing our series through the book of Joshua. And this morning we're reading chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We have just sang a prayer asking for God's help. So let me lead us in our reading. Let's read chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Ha'araloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Please do keep Joshua 5 open in front of you, and there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet that may be of help as we go. Well, this is a very strange way to begin a war. At the start of Joshua 5, everything looks ready for action. Israel has crossed the Jordan. The river that stood between them and the promised land is now behind them. Their sandals are pressing into the dirt of the land that they have heard about for generations. And the kings of Canaan have heard what the Lord has done. Verse 1 says that when they heard how he dried up the Jordan, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them. It reminds me of those sports film moments when the camera cuts to the opposition and you can see their faces before the match has started, before the first blow has landed. Something has gone out of them, that the confidence just drains away. Jericho has not fallen. Israel has not yet fought a battle in Canaan. But the Lord's reputation has gone ahead of his people. From a military point of view, this is the moment that the enemy is terrified, the land is open, Jericho is next. This is the moment when you expect Joshua to say, "Right, Swords out, troops forward, let's go. We expect chapter 5 to be about military tactics and siege strategy and advancing armies, the great first move in the conquest of Canaan. But instead, what does the Lord say? Well, verse 2, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Which is not, humanly speaking, the obvious next move. The Lord stops his people at the threshold before they go forward to fight. They must be reminded who they are and what the Lord has done for them and what kind of people they must be. That's the great shock or surprise of our passage, that the conquest does not begin with Israel doing something impressive for God, but with God reminding his people what he has done for them. He marks them as his own. He reminds them of his rescue. He feeds them from the land. And only then will they go forward. And that fits with everything we've seen throughout Joshua so far. This is a book all about the faithfulness of the Lord. He promised Abraham a land, and now, after generations of waiting, after Egypt and wilderness and Jordan, Israel are standing in it. That the faithful Lord has brought his people in. And the big question Joshua keeps pressing is this: if the Lord has been faithful to his people, will his people now be faithful to him? And God has been faithful to you, so will you now serve him faithfully? Our passage dramatizes that in one strange, beautiful, slightly eye-watering scene. Because Joshua 5, 1 through 12 is not a random and slightly bizarre spiritual interruption before the real action begins. No, this passage is the whole book of Joshua in miniature. The faithful Lord has kept all of his promises, so his people must begin life in the land with obedient hearts. And that's just as important for us as it was for them. I know I can be quick to ask, what should I do for God? We might ask, what should we do for God? And that's not a bad question. Joshua and God's people are about to march and obey costly demands. But Joshua 5 reminds us that the Lord does not merely want our activity. He wants obedience. He wants faith. He wants hearts that know his grace and trust his promises and listen to his voice. And so this morning we're going to see two things. First, the faithful Lord who has kept all his promises. And second, therefore, obey your faithful Lord. So first then, the faithful Lord has kept all his promises. And we see that in this curious story of circumcision. And in military terms, and those of you with that background can correct me, this seems completely absurd. It's difficult to imagine this coming up in the first week of your strategic studies class. I'm fairly sure there isn't a chapter in the Art of War called Incapacitate Your Entire Army Beside a Fortified Enemy City. I doubt Chris Bennett devoted a chapter of his PhD to this particular maneuver. Verse 8 says that when the circumcising of the whole nation had finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Which, again, is absolutely fine if you're in a secure hospital ward. Less obviously wise if you are camped in the plains of Jericho. But that is the point. That only looks foolish if the conquest depends on Israel's strength. But it doesn't. The Lord has already gone before them. The Canaanite kings are paralyzed with fear before the Lord temporarily paralyzes the army of Israel. He has provided the conditions in which his people can obey him. And circumcision is not random. Since the days of Abraham, circumcision had been the sign of God's covenant relationship with his people, the physical mark that said, you belong to the Lord. You are the people of his promise. And this new generation needed that mark. To remain uncircumcised was to stand outside the promises of God and his covenant. And that mattered especially here, because only the circumcised could share in Passover. They needed more than military courage. They needed to be restored visibly and obediently as the Lord's covenant people. And verse 4 explains why the men who came out of Egypt had died in the wilderness. Verse 5 says that those who came out of Egypt had been circumcised, but those born in the wilderness had not. And so before they go into battle, the Lord says, you are mine. And that is wonderfully gracious, because this isn't Israel coming up with an impressive act of spiritual rededication. This isn't Israel saying, Lord, we have had a very useful strategy meeting and decided to show our commitment to you before we fight. No. The initiative is the Lord's. He is the one commanding his people. He is the one marking them as his own. He is the one saying that their wilderness shame is not the end of the story. And that is what verse 9 means. Let me just read it. Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. You can almost imagine the Egyptians saying, well, what a beautiful wilderness your God has given you. He rescued you from us, did he? Where exactly did that get you? For 40 years, Israel had wandered in the desert, and the old generation's unbelief had hung over them. But their rebellion had delayed the blessing, not destroyed it. An entire generation had given up on the Lord, but the Lord had not given up on his promises. So here at Gilgal, he marks out a new generation and says, you are mine. The reproach is rolled away. The promise still stands. A new day has begun. The faithful Lord marks his people as his own. And second, he reminds them that he saves them from their enemies. That's what the mention of the Passover meal is doing there. Just come down with me to verse 10. Verse 10 says, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. That date is meant to ring bells. It takes us all the way back to Exodus, to the very night when the Lord rescued his people from Egypt. Israel had been slaves. Pharaoh held them captive. Judgment was coming, and the Lord provided a substitute. A lamb was killed. Its blood was painted on the doorposts. And when judgment fell on Egypt, the Lord passed over the houses marked by the blood of the lamb. And then by his mighty arm, he led his people out through the sea, away from Pharaoh, out of slavery, towards the land he had promised. Passover said, you are not here because you were strong. You are not here because you broke Pharaoh's grip. You are here because the Lord saved you. And now, 40 years later, from that very first Passover, the people keep the Passover again. But this time it's different. They're not in Egypt. They're not ready to run. They're not even in the wilderness. They're eating it in Canaan. And that really matters. Because before Israel take possession of the land, the Lord makes them sit down and remember how they got there. Not by their military genius, but by his supernatural power and immense mercy. And what God began in Egypt, he has now brought to its promised destination in the land. Yes, there are still battles to come. We're going to see that over the next couple of weeks. But before Israel fight for the land, they feast in the land. Before they even lift a sword, they remember the Lord saved us from our enemies, and he provided a substitute. And third, the Lord feeds his people in the land. You may have noticed the repetition at the end of our passage of the word ate. There's lots of eating going on. Let me just read verse 11. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Or in less Bible-y language, flatbread and roasted grain. Not exactly a Michelin-starred tasting menu, but after 40 years of manna, I imagine this tasted unbelievable. For 40 years, the Lord has fed his people with manna in the wilderness. Every morning, there it was, bread from heaven. Every morning, a fresh reminder that the Lord provides. But verse 12 says, and the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And again, this is another big shock in our text. This is huge. For 40 years, manna had been the daily rhythm of Israel's life. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner, manna, manna, manna. And now, suddenly, it stops. Not because God has stopped providing, but because the promise has arrived. And the writer really wants us to notice all the eating that's going on. Verse 11, they ate the produce of the land. Verse 12, they ate. Again, verse 12, they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Ate, ate, ate. And this isn't just a change of menu. It's a sign of possession. Because to eat from the land is to begin living from the land. It's as though we're saying the wilderness journey is over. That the Lord has said he would give them a land flowing with milk and honey, and now the food of that land is on their plates. Actually, if you're under 40 in this room, and I'm looking around quite a few, imagine that your whole life, every packed lunch, every meal, every snack, every what's for tea had one answer, manna. And then one day, someone puts a plate in front of you and says, here you go, flatbread and roasted grain from Cana. And you can almost imagine the child at the dinner table having the conversation with a parent. What's that? That's grain. Sorry, what's grain? Well, it grows in the ground. Oh, the ground does food now. But yes, this is the land the Lord promised to give us. And with every mouthful, the same truth was being proclaimed. He did it. He brought us in. He kept his word. Just try to feel that. What it meant for them for a moment. They were not just hearing about the promise in the desert. They weren't singing about the land or telling their children one day, perhaps. They were home with the taste of the promise in their mouths. And dear Christian brother or sister, if Israel had reason then to say, the Lord has kept his promises, how much more do we? Because we have seen way more than Israel ever did. They had circumcision, the sign that marked them as God's covenant people, but we have Christ, to whom all the promises point. Everyone who belongs to him has been united to him by faith. And in baptism, God marks his people with the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Before we do anything impressive for God, he says, you are mine. They had Passover, the meal that remembered rescue from Egypt, but we have Jesus, our Passover lamb, crucified and risen for us. We have the one whose blood does not merely rescue from Pharaoh, but from sin and death and judgment. And now we do not keep the Passover meal. We come to the Lord's Supper, where Christ himself reminds us, my body given for you, my blood shed for you. They ate of the produce of Canaan. They tasted the promise, but we have tasted the goodness of the Lord in Jesus Christ. He feeds us by his word, sustains us by his spirit, strengthens us through ordinary means of grace. I can imagine it was very ordinary the day after that Passover, having their flatbread and roasted grains. And similarly, God uses ordinary Sundays, ordinary prayers, ordinary simple bread and wine when we take communion, ordinary fellowship and love and service that carry us another week along the road. And we are still waiting for the final feast, because the promised land was real, but it was never the final horizon of God's purposes. Canaan was a real gift, a real inheritance, a real place of rest for that people then, but it pointed beyond itself. When God will bring his people to his new creation, when faith becomes sight, when the battle is over, when sin is gone and when death is swallowed up, and when the people of God sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So if Israel then could stand in Canaan at the cusp of taking the promised land and say, the Lord has kept his promise, how much more can we stand this side of the cross and resurrection and say, the Lord has kept his promise? He has given us Christ, he has brought us into his kingdom, and he will bring us into his new creation. God has been faithful to us. Now, that's our first point. Secondly, therefore obey your faithful Lord. And this point is a bit shorter. Obey your faithful Lord. Joshua 5 does not only show us a faithful God, doesn't just reveal the character of God, it also shows us two possible responses to him. There is the new generation receiving his grace, submitting to his command, and then there is the old generation who had the promises, the rescue, the manna, the Lord's word, but didn't obey his voice. That is why verses 4 through 7 are also here. At one level, they explain why this new generation needed to be circumcised, but they're doing more than just giving us background. They're holding up a warning sign. And the text makes sure we feel the scale of it. Just scan those verses with me from verse 4. Verse 4, all the males, all the men of war. Verse 5, all the people. Verse 6, all the nation. All. An entire generation came out of Egypt, saw the plagues, crossed the sea, ate the manna from heaven, and heard the promises. And yet, verse 6 gives them this devastating spiritual epitaph. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. And that is terrifying. Their problem wasn't ignorance. They knew what God had said. Their problem was moral. They refused to obey. 40 years earlier, they had reached the edge of the land. The spies came back saying the land is good, but 10 of them said, the people of that land are too strong. The cities are too fortified. We cannot go in. But Caleb and Joshua said, no, the Lord is with us. If he has promised us the land, then he will give us the land. And the people had to choose. Would they listen to the Lord's promise, Or would they listen to their fear? And they chose fear. They refused the promise. They grumbled against the Lord. They wouldn't obey his voice. And the warning is really clear. And God's faithfulness is not an invitation to presumption. The fact that God keeps his promises does not mean his people can ignore his voice. Spiritual privilege is not the same as obedient faith. And the New Testament tells us very directly that we are meant to learn from them. Just listen as I read verses from 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to hear the Apostle Paul teach Christians to read that generation. So this is 1 Corinthians 10, and I'm reading a bunch of verses. I'm starting at verse 1. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And did you hear what the Apostle Paul is saying? Don't look at the wilderness generation just as a merely interesting Old Testament story or case study. Look at them as a warning. It is possible to be surrounded by the privileges of grace and still harden your heart. It's possible to have Christian parents or Christian friends, Christian routines and Christian service, Christian language, Christian memories, and yet not obey the voice of the Lord. And to be clear, this isn't here to make us despair. The warning isn't accusatory, it's preventative. God puts warning signs on dangerous roads because he loves us. He says, "Do not go that way. Do not play with unbelief. Do not make peace with disobedience. Don't presume on his grace." So let me ask a couple of questions, hopefully gently but directly. Is there an idol that you are tolerating? Something good or bad that has become more precious to you than the Lord? Is there sexual sin that you are indulging in or walking towards while telling yourself it's not really that serious? Are you testing the Lord Jesus, presuming that because he is so gracious, obedience can wait? Or are some of us grumbling against the Lord, bitter or resentful, suspicious of his goodness in the circumstances he has given to us? By the way, those aren't not random questions. Those are the specific dangers Paul names for the wilderness generation in 1 Corinthians 10. By all means, go and read it after this morning service. But the warning is clear. Do not repeat their unbelief. If the Lord has been faithful to you, listen to his voice, obey your faithful Lord. And that means, I think, given the unique setting of chapter 5, that we're not meant to rush into Christian activity before giving God your heart, because everything at the start of Joshua 5 says, go, move, attack, take the land. But the Lord says, first, circumcision, Passover. Sit down and eat. First, remember who you are and what I've done. And the point is, of course, not that activity is bad. Joshua and God's people are about to be very active in the coming chapters. Sadly, you cannot go home and say, John said that I must do absolutely nothing for God until I have achieved a perfectly serene spiritual state. No, the point is not less obedience, but deeper obedience. Joshua 5 reminds us that the Lord does not merely want activity, he wants faith, he wants love, he wants hearts that know his grace and trust his promises and listen to his voice. And that matters because church life can be really busy. It's the end of an academic term and we're feeling it. There are rotas to fill, life groups to attend, children to teach, songs to sing, meals to cook, camps to serve on, conversations to have, prayers to lift up, chairs to stack in just a few minutes, and a thousand other good things. But Joshua 5 asks a deeper question. Not simply are you doing things for the Lord, but are you serving because you know his grace and faithfulness? Or are you hiding from him behind a whole load of Christian activity? It is possible to be visibly active and privately disobedient. It's possible to look useful and yet have a heart that is drifting or becoming cold or proud or bitter or prayerless or unrepentant. So as we wrap everything up, just imagine with me once more Israel at Gilgal, our setting. The men are still aching from circumcision, but surely some of them are smiling through the pain. Because that pain says, we belong to the Lord. He has not abandoned us. We are his people in his land. The Passover lamb has been eaten, but surely it tasted different this time. Every mouthful saying, he brought us out, he also brought us in. And then the next day, flatbread and roasted grain from the land itself. Children discovering that food can come from the ground. Parents perhaps laughing as they explain, yes, from the ground. What madness it would be to stand there, marked by grace, fed by grace, surrounded by the faithfulness of the Lord, and say, the Lord has brought us this far, but we won't listen to his voice. And Christian, how much more for us? We have Christ crucified and risen. We sang, what a foretaste of deliverance earlier. We have his Spirit within us, his word before us, and the promise of new creation. So please do not say, he has given me Christ, but he cannot have my heart. And if you would not yet call yourself a Christian, this is the Jesus we would love you to see, that the faithful Savior who gives himself to bring sinners home to God. God has been faithful to us, so let's obey our faithful Lord. Let me lead us in prayer as we close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you for your amazing faithfulness to us in Christ. Thank you that you have marked us as your own if we're trusting in Jesus, saved us by the blood of your Son, fed us by your word and Spirit, and promised to bring us all the way home into the new creation. Please forgive us for ever presuming on your grace, or drifting from your voice, or hiding behind a whole load of Christian activity when our hearts are far from you. Please give us obedient hearts. Help us not just to do things for you, but to listen to you, to delight in your word, to trust you and love you and serve you faithfully. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite the band back.